Is 2 through 4. And in your pew Bible, it will be in page 985. Again, Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4, and 985 in your pew Bible. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak.
Let us bow in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you this morning as we gather together to hear your word. We thank you that you are sovereign, that you are in control of all things. Even though this world seems to be in disarray, confusion about who to have for a leader, Lord, above all, you are the greatest. You are super. You are the best. All else pales in comparison. And Father, we want to glorify you today. We want to lift our hearts and our voices to magnify your name. And may you give us the power to do that through the Holy Spirit. Father, speak to us this morning through your word as we've heard the verse that your word may penetrate our hearts. May your word be used to open the door for the gospel, even those here today. May your word penetrate their heart, convict them, that they may come to a saving knowledge of you. For the brothers and sisters, Father, please encourage, direct us, that we may follow humbly before you. Father, as Pastor Dave comes up, I ask that you speak clearly through him, that you are magnified through the preaching this morning. I also ask that we are blessed and that we are encouraged, but more importantly, I ask that you are magnified and glorified through your preached word this morning. That no matter how we listen or feel or perceive, may we magnify and glorify your name this morning. There are many that we know that are sick and hurting. They need to hear the good news of the gospel. May you empower us to not only speak the gospel, but to portray the gospel through our arms and our feet as we practically help other people. I pray this afternoon as we get to help Monty and Teresa as they move. I pray for others that need assistance as they are in hospice or at home and sick. May you encourage us, direct us to reach out to our brothers and sisters and share the love that we ought to share so that your name is magnified and glorified. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's nice to be back with you. Thank you very much for a nice week of vacation that you granted to me and my family. We had a really nice time with Jamie's family and also with my parents in Georgia, where it was a little bit, just a tiny bit warmer than it was here. Somehow, though, I still managed to get sick, so I don't know how that worked, but I'm still recovering from that. So if you could just pray for me that there would be 45 minutes left in my voice. Maybe you won't pray for that. But anyway, it's nice to be back here with you. I want to say thank you also to our brother Jim Anderson, who preached the word last week and did a good job. I got a chance to listen to that early this week, and I'm just so thankful to him for his gifts and also for his willingness and desire. And I'm thankful to you as a church family for enduring with guys like Jim and guys like me as we learn how to preach to the glory of God. Very, very kind of you. You've been putting up with me for 6 years now almost, and I know that that's a stretch for you as I have learned and grown a little bit in this area. And as we have other men coming up who desire to learn and grow, I really appreciate your patience and your love and your kindness. So thanks to all of you. It's wonderful to be back with you. And it's wonderful today to have a chance to get back into the book of Colossians. So I'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn there if you're not there already. In most forms of discourse, there are clues to let you know that the end is near. So, for example, in a sermon, when a preacher says, finally, or in conclusion, you know that he is, at least in theory, wrapping up, right? That's a kind of a clue to let you know that the end is near. And maybe that's a bad example because that doesn't happen all the time. But a better example is with letters, especially these ancient apostolic letters like we have before us in the book of Colossians. There are clues even in letters like this to let you know that you're getting close to the end of that letter. And the clue is actually found in verse 2. You might even see this if you have a version of the Bible that has headings, even those aren't divinely inspired yet. The editors give you helpful little headings, and depending on your Bible, you might have something here in front of verse 2 that says something like further instructions or general commands or something like that. You know, you can tell if you read this straight through that you're coming out of the main body and argument of the letter, and now we're beginning with just a couple of wrap-up commands, some general instructions for us. And then off into the final greeting section, you know if you're reading this letter that it's coming to the end very quickly. And that's exactly what we have. We're signaled now that we're just going to be a few more weeks in this great letter of Colossians. And what we find in our passage is the first of those signs that it's winding down. We have these general instructions. The first one that we want to deal with this week is about prayer. It's about prayer, and we want to understand some important things about prayer in the time that we have remaining. But I just want to warn you about a danger. Whenever you have signals of the end, like I've been talking about, there's all kinds of danger that comes along with that, temptations, perhaps, that you might fall into. So, for example, if you've ever heard a preacher say, finally, or in conclusion, What do you know what you always hear next? You always hear the rustling of onion skin paper. You hear a choir of Bible cover jackets, the zippers, singing the letter R in Morse code. Zip, zip, zip. You hear the sound of 100 bodies shifting in 30 pews. And do you know what you don't hear? You don't hear anything the preacher has to say for those 5 minutes that he's wrapping up, or 15 minutes that he's wrapping up. That's the danger. You're signaled to the end, and you think, oh, okay, we're basically done here. I can just pack up and be done. And the danger here in this letter, as we start seeing clues that it's about to be over, you might see a big white space on the next page, and you think, okay, we're close to being done. I can just kind of coast now. I can kind of tune out a little bit and pack up. But if you did that, you would miss some very important truths. And what we have here, it's hard to imagine that there could be anything more important than to consider the great need that we have for prayer. And so in these concluding, wrapping up verses, we want to see something of our great need for prayer. And in particular, I want to call your attention this morning to four needful elements of prayer. Now, of course, there's lots of needful elements of prayer. There should be a bunch of things going into our prayers, but I want to highlight just four of those that emerge from our text this morning, verses 2-4. Okay, four essential, you could call them crucial components to prayer. And they are, I'll give them to you all at once, and then we'll just go back through and think through them. These four crucial components to prayer are, number one, persistence. Number two, watchfulness. Number three, thanksgiving. And then finally, not finally for the sermon, but finally for these points here, keep listening. Number four, intercession. Persistence, watchfulness, thanksgiving, intercession. And I'll just tell you before we dive right into this that in preaching through books of the Bible, there are all sorts of difficulties that a preacher might encounter. The first difficulty is when you come across a passage that you have no clue what it means. I mean, it's not apparently obvious to you. You got to really dig and pray and stretch and consult to find out what on earth that those verses might be saying. That's not the difficulty with a passage like this. A passage like this is actually very, very easy to understand. You've understood it already, and I haven't even had to explain it to you. And the same thing is true with me. I can understand this just from the simple words that Paul uses. I get the force of the command. But the difficulty in a passage like this is the conviction that comes with it, the uncomfortability of knowing just how far short you fall from the standard. And I just want to tell you, in a moment of honesty and clarity, that this is a very difficult passage for me to preach, not because there's anything difficult in comprehending, but just the fact that I am convicted and have been all week long at my relative prayerlessness and my faithlessness as far as this is concerned. So I want you to know, as I do every week, but this week it seems especially, I've had to preach this to myself. I am preaching this to myself before I preach it to you. Let's look then at the four needful elements of prayer. The first one is persistence. And Paul commands us here in verse 2 to continue steadfastly in prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Now, it's interesting to note where he begins here and where he doesn't begin. He doesn't begin where you might expect him to. Imagine this scenario, that you're giving someone directions on how to get to Rochester from here, from Dansville. Okay, and would you start with this? Okay, continue north on Route 390? No, you don't start there, because the person, if they don't know how to get to Rochester, they don't know how to get 390. You can't start on step 2 or 3. You got to tell them how to wind themselves around Zerfass or whatever and get on to 390 in the first place. You don't start with a continue, but Paul starts with a continue. He says, continue in prayer. And by doing that, he's making an assumption, obviously. He's assuming that the Christian people to whom he is writing are in fact praying to begin with. Do you see that, at least? That you can't continue in prayer if you're not praying in the first place. Paul is just flat out assuming that Christians are praying. And he follows the lead of none other than Jesus himself. You remember when Jesus taught on prayer, he very often said things like this: now when you pray, do such and such, and don't do this or that. He doesn't begin by saying, if you pray. But Jesus, like Paul, expects that if you're a Christian, that you are a praying person, that you've recognized your need and your dependence on God. I think I can say almost with certainty that by definition, a Christian is someone who prays. And let me explain just for a minute what I mean by that. That it's an essential part of being a Christian. It's by definition that way. Because to become a Christian in the first place, a person must recognize his or her utter dependence on God. That person also must recognize that for all of the need that he or she has, that is a need that cannot be met within that person. That person cannot help themselves when it comes to salvation. And so that realization results in that person flinging themselves on their face before the cross of Jesus Christ and flinging themselves upon the mercy of God for salvation. That's how you become a Christian in the first place. And what I'm trying to argue is that there's nothing really different. You never move on from that posture. You know, face to the ground, on your knees, hands extended towards heaven. If you're truly a Christian, you should never get past that position, because we recognize that we're constantly in need of God, that we constantly stand in need of grace and mercy and things and the Spirit and all of the rest. And we're constantly reminded of the fact that we have nothing in and of ourselves upon which to draw to meet our own needs. A Christian begins the Christian life on his face, pleading for mercy, and he never leaves that position for the rest of his Christian life. The posture that you need to become a Christian is the posture that you need to endure in the Christian life. So if you're a Christian, that just assumes that you are a praying person. So how are you doing so far? Are you feeling like I felt on Tuesday morning? Really uncomfortable? Really convicted? When you hear that a Christian person is a praying person? Do you feel a bit like, you remember when you were in college and it was day two of the semester, right? And you're just feeling overwhelmed because you expected like it to ramp up pretty slowly, but you're there and it's just day two and the professor's saying stuff that he's talking like you're supposed to know this stuff, that you were supposed to know it in high school. And you're like, no, I never learned this in high school, and if I did, I've totally forgotten it. And you're scared because you know the professor's going to move on from there very quickly. Do you feel like that now? We're not even off the first base. We are not generally praying people, are we, as Christians? You know, the panic might be setting in. So we just got to... This is what professors... I think professors do that on purpose. I'm pretty convinced of it. That they love for you to feel that way. They just kind of revel in the fact that you're panicking and feeling uneasy, because it's a great motivator. You know, it makes the student go start digging in and right away and saying, I got to get into this so that I don't get totally behind. And I think we got to let the Apostle Paul, Professor Paul, I think we need to let him just continue. He's going to command us to continue in prayer. And we need to just kind of perhaps revel in this unease and uncomfortability. And perhaps the Spirit needs to just rest in conviction upon us that we need to be praying people before we could ever continue steadfastly in it. We need to just be prayers to begin with. But here we are, commanded to continue steadfastly in prayer. And the word used here in the original carries with it the idea of holding fast to, clinging on to for dear life, being persistent in, occupying yourself diligently with the duty of, or being devoted to. That's kind of the realm of meaning when you come across this word steadfastly, right? It's devotion, it's persistence. There is a certain desperation to the thing. Some, you get the picture, for example, maybe you picture this in your head. If you were with us for our study in the book of Ruth, you might remember that image. You might call that image to mind of Ruth clinging on to her mother-in-law, Naomi. She's clinging on, she's holding fast, she's devoting herself in that moment to her mother-in-law. She says, "Where you go, I go," in that beautiful passage. It's this idea of clinging to and devoting yourself entirely to that thing. You might also think of Jacob wrestling with God, essentially, as he wrestled with that angel, another theophany, clinging to him, saying, "I will not let you go until you bless me." This is the image, I think, that we need to call to mind. We need to have that same sort of devotion and clinginess and desperation to our prayer life. That's what our prayers ought to have the tone of, that we are desperate and that we've given ourselves to this. And we're not gonna let go until we are heard and we're blessed and we're answered. We got to continue in prayer by just clinging to it, not moving on from it. It's not something that you get past as you grow in the Christian life. In fact, what you'll find is as you grow and mature in the Christian life, you'll recognize your deeper and deeper and in more profound ways and more often your desperate need for God. And so the clinging, the knuckles that get whiter the longer that you are a Christian. And so we read, for example, in the book of Acts, we see this same word used to describe a bunch of different people. First of all, the followers of Jesus who had huddled together in the upper room. And it says there in the early chapters of Acts that they had devoted themselves to prayer. Okay, they met. That's what they're doing there. They're not giving themselves to anything else. They're devoted to prayer. We discover this when the elders choose deacons to hand out the food to the widows, the daily distribution of food. And they say, we need to choose some deacons to engage in these acts of service and to lead these acts of service, because for us, what our calling is we need to devote ourselves to preaching and teaching and devote ourselves to prayer. This is the same word, steadfast. We need to be steadfast in prayer. And then we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that the first Christians, the earliest believers who had come together as a church, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and they also devoted themselves to prayer. This is what they were about when they came together as believers, and you get the impression that this is what they were about in their individual lives, on their own, in their own homes, devoted to prayer. Another way of saying this is to say that we need to be persistent in our prayers. E.M. Bounds is one of the classic authors on the subject of prayer. He lived about 100 years ago. And he wrote 9 different books on prayer, and most publishers these days have combined them all. And so if you want to study more on this, you can find E.M. Bounds' book on prayer, a compilation of all of his work. And I'm going to quote him a couple different times this morning. He describes persistence in prayer as the pressing of our desire upon God with urgency and perseverance. It is praying with that tenacity and tension that neither relaxes nor ceases until its plea is heard and its cause won. That's what persistence in prayer is. A classic example of this in Scripture is the parable that Jesus gave of the persistent widow, which is found in Luke chapter 18. And it's worth you turning there if you'd like. Otherwise, you can just listen, because I'm going to read this parable. And I like this parable because it tells you, Luke does, right at the very beginning, what the meaning is, what we ought to get from this. In Luke 18, beginning at verse 1, he says this. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. This is going to be the point of it. Jesus wants to teach us to be persistent in our prayers and to not lose heart and give up and give off of praying. And so he told this parable. In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Jesus could have asked this a different way. When the Son of Man comes, will he find Christians to be a praying people, a persistently praying people? And look at all of the inducement that Jesus gives us. We understand this in the case of sinful and wicked judges, right? That they're gonna just hear someone who keeps nagging them, squibbling with them, or whatever that new word of the day is. They're gonna, even if they're the most wicked, godless person, they're gonna listen to them because they're just flat out annoyed with them. If that's the case for a wicked man, think of Almighty God, who has elected you, who has set his love and affection on you from before the foundation of the world, and who has sent his Son for you. This is what Colossians is all about, isn't it? That we have in Christ fullness. God has done this for you because he is your loving heavenly Father. If a wicked judge is going to do this, how much more so will God answer your prayer? What an inducement to not just prayer, but persistent prayer, where we continue to appeal to the Lord and to God for his mercy and for his grace. But you know, there's another good example of what persistent prayer looks like, and it comes from we don't have to look any further than the book of Colossians. So just flip back into chapter 1. The example that we have of this, although Paul is much too humble to draw much attention to it, we have in this passage, chapter 1, we could look even at verse 3, that Paul stands as an example as someone who is persistently praying for the Colossian believers themselves. And so he says in verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." And then verse 9, "And so from the day that we heard of their faith and their love, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." And he goes on. This is his prayer for the Colossians. This is his persistent prayer for the Colossians. Paul prayed this over and over and over again. He never moved on from it. He was continuing steadfastly in prayer, and now he's urging the Colossians to do the same for themselves, and as we'll see, for him as well, to return the favor, so to speak. Okay? And so I just ask at this point, does this describe your prayer life? Do you pray like a desperate widow? Do you pray like a devoted apostle? I fear that too often we settle for the half-baked, half-hearted, one-off prayers for ourselves and for other people and for our needs. We just shoot them off and then they're gone. We never return to that. We come up each week with a new list of things to pray for that we pray for once. What is being urged on us here by the Apostle Paul is persistent, devoted, steadfast prayer, that we would give ourselves more as a lifestyle. Do you understand that the apostolic command elsewhere is not just pray here and there, but pray without ceasing? Now, obviously, it doesn't mean that every second of the day you have to be in prayer as you're driving. But this ought to be the total sweep of your whole life, that it ought to be oriented around communication with God, dependence on God, that people could say about you, above all else, he is a praying person. She is a prayer warrior. Persistently. Along these lines, listen to another observation from E.M. Bounds. He says this, it's kind of hard to hear. Christians who do not press their plea do not pray at all. Cold prayers have no claim in heaven and no hearing in the courts above. Fire is the life of prayer, and heaven is reached by flaming persistence rising in an ascending scale. Does that describe your prayer life? The flame of desire and passion and desperation and urgency, asking over and over. If he's anywhere near the mark, this is incredibly sobering. It means that much of our prayer is not even prayer at all. It just falls flat. We must be devoted to prayer, earnest in prayer, persistent in prayer. That's the first necessary component. The second necessary element in prayer is watchfulness. Excuse me. And so our verse goes, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. Now I'll teach you a Greek word. This is the word that was originally written here before it was translated into English. And the Greek word for watchful is the word gregorao. Gregorao. And does that sound familiar at all? This word, this concept, this phrase is what provoked likely early Christians to come up with the proper name Gregory, or Greg for short. That name means watchful, alert. And it has to do with this. It has to do with prayer. So if you want your kid to grow up to be a policeman, someone who needs to be vigilant, constantly ready, alert, watchful, maybe a good name for him would be Greg, Gregory. And maybe if you wanted your kid to grow up to be a prayer warrior, you could also think about naming your kid Greg, Gregory, because it means watchful. And watchful is a needed element in prayer. Now, we learn as kids, for whatever reason, I'm going to speculate in a second here as to the reason, but we're taught to pray that we close our eyes, that we bow our heads, and that we fold our hands or hold hands. Growing up in our home, praying before meals, we would have to do those. We'd have to bow our heads, close our eyes, and hold hands with our brother and sister, which was just horrible at the time. It's hard to think of something worse than having to hold your sister's hand for like a minute or a minute and a half. But that was the rule, and it wasn't because my parents had biblical precedent for that, and they believed that they were following biblical commands. But as I come to find out, it's more for pragmatic reasons. Okay, my dad tells me it's mainly so that we didn't. Our hands were occupied so we didn't start snacking on the food, okay? And our eyes are closed and our head is bowed so that we are not distracted by all of the things around us that kids could easily get distracted by. And so we have this habit of prayer, closing our eyes, folding our hands, that I think is more for good practical reasons, okay? But we find here that we... Instead of that, well, not really instead of, in a different way, we're told basically that we need to pray with our eyes wide open. And not literally, of course, but metaphorically speaking, we need to be alert. We need to be watchful. We need to be ready, waiting. And let me just tease out a few things of what I think that this has to do with. You might be confused. What do you mean watchful in prayer? What does it mean to be alert in prayer? And there's a few different things that it could mean. It could mean a little bit of all of these, but I'm going to give you four different things to think about when it comes to the necessity for watchfulness and alertness in prayer. We need to be alert, first of all, to the temptations that come to us ultimately from the evil one, the devil, and all of his minions that want to do us in, that want to destroy us. This is why Jesus counseled his disciples. You might actually know of this phrase. You might immediately be reminded of this phrase as it appears when you read of the account of Jesus just before he goes to the cross. In that time, in those hours of agony and turmoil and sorrow, he asks a few of his inner circle disciples to come with him and to pray with him. What else do you do during such a difficult time? A time where you're torn between what you want as the Son of God in all of his humanity and what the will of God, the Heavenly Father, is. What better thing to do than to pray, pour out your spirit in prayer? And the earnestness in which he does that, pouring out, as it were, sweat drops of blood. Talk about devotion. Talk about steadfastness in prayer. But anyway, he brings his inner circle of disciples. Come with me, guys. I need you. Support me in this. Pray. He says, pray and watch with me. And he goes a little bit further into the inner courts. And he comes back a couple different times, and the disciples are just sacked out. They made it like 30 seconds into their prayers, and then they were like... And Jesus says, guys, you need to be watchful. Watch and pray with me. And what does he say is the problem if you don't? Lest you fall into temptation. And sure enough, what do we find with one of those men? Peter, just hours later, sitting around warming his hands by a fire, and this little servant girl asks him, hey, you're with Jesus. You know Jesus, right? And he said, no. He denied him three times, and he sinned in that way grievously. And it seems like the biblical authors here, the gospel writers, are leading us to see that the connection there, that the reason that Peter was such prey, he fell so easily and so quickly, is because he did not watch and pray. So what watchfulness entails, at least first of all, is that we would be watching and alert to the temptation of sinning and falling that is all around us. We don't watch, though, that way, with paranoia and fear. So listen to what N.T. Wright has to say about this. He says, keep watch, not in a spirit of fear and anxiety, but with confidence and assurance that our resources in Christ are more than equal to whatever potential challenge or temptation that there is around us. And that fits so nicely in with the theme of Colossians that we've been looking at, doesn't it? Because we understand that we have in Jesus Christ the fullness of everything that we could ever need and ever want. If we have Christ, we have that fullness. And prayer and watchfulness is simply a tapping into that. It's just a claiming of that. It's a requesting of the nearness of that and the reality of that in your life. You don't pray and watch for temptation with fear. You pray it with confidence. Not confidence in ourselves, but confidence in Christ who has accomplished it on our behalf. And then secondly, we need to be alert and watchful so that we are attuned to our needs and the needs around us. Okay, so we need to be alert as it pertains to prayer because you need to just be ready and listening and just open to all of the needs that you hear around you. Have you ever had a really, really good waitress? I mean, just really good. What was so good about her? This is what makes a good waitress. Okay, so any of you young people aspiring to be waitresses, this is what I found in my experience is an awesome waitress. It's one that you don't even really have to call or talk to or anything. It's a young man or young woman that just knows what you need. They see it, they sense it. All right? You don't have to ask them for something because they're right on it. Just when you're getting to the bottom of your iced tea, here she comes with iced tea. And you're like, whoa. And that is awesome. You didn't even have to ask for it because she's alert. She's watchful. She sees that you're just, she hears just the first little, and she's, boom, she's right there. So a horrible waiter or waitress is someone that is just totally tuned out. They're in their own world. They're hiding behind the partition, you know, on their checking their smartphone. Those are the people that you have to say, waiter, waiter. And we, as a body of Christ, are given to each other in order to serve each other, in order to minister to each other, in order to wait on tables with each other, as the word actually means. And what it means to be alert and watchful may have the idea with it that we just have our eyes open and our ears open for all of the things in our own life and in each other's lives that we need to be in prayer about. So much so that a person doesn't even need to ask for it. So maybe someone comes and starts sharing their problems with you and they say, pray for me. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to say, I have been praying for you. In fact, I've noticed this about you. I've noticed this struggle in your life, and I want you to know, sister, that I've been faithfully praying for you for weeks now. Be watchful. Keep alert. Prayer is not for the tuned out. Prayer is such an active, participatory thing. And then third, I would point out that this word Gregory, watchful, is used in the New Testament also in connection with the idea of stewardship. And so we find in a lot of the Gospels, Jesus used these sorts of parables all the time about a master who went out of town and he entrusted his servants, his stewards, with treasure and talents, perhaps. He gave them tasks to do. He asked them to accomplish great things for his name's sake, for his kingdom's sake. And Jesus almost always, in connection with that, tells that the kind of the climax of those parables is that the master is going to return at some point, and it's going to be, and he's not going to announce his coming. It's going to be a surprise, okay? And so it's necessary for the servants and the stewards to not be surprised. He says to them, be watchful. He uses this verb, gregorao, in that sense, be watchful, because the king is coming back, the master is coming back, and you're going to have to give an account for how you have used his talents and what you have done for his sake. And I think we ought not to think about prayer without thinking about this sense of it too. That we have, if we've been following the book of Colossians and understanding the argument here, that we have a Lord, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord over all. He's the Lord over creation. He's Lord of the church. Everything has been subjected to him. He has given everything to us. But there is this overwhelming sense that we are going to have to give an account for how we have responded to that and what we have done with that. In prayer is a way to discharge the duties of your stewardship in a faithful way. It's to pour out your request before the Lord. It's to labor in it on behalf of yourself and other people in order that we can give an account to the master when he comes. This is part of what it means to be watchful and alert. And then I think a fourth thing is just the idea of, as you're praying, as you're requesting, as you're bringing your petitions before the Lord, you need to be watchful and alert for the Lord to answer those things. if you got your head in the clouds, if you're just popping off these half-baked prayers, then you are not probably in a position to look for and to see the ways in which God is graciously answering your prayer and meeting your need. Do you understand? And so watchfulness, it certainly must include this idea of waiting with eager anticipation for the answer, right? I think of Job. We're getting to that point where I probably ought to be careful about using him in illustrations, but we're probably good for another few months anyway. But Job and I both love hockey, right? We love to play hockey and watch hockey, and we have turned our basement into a floor hockey rink. Okay, we got the red lines painted on there. We got nets. We've got the sheetrock now just totally destroyed with whole ball-shaped divots in it. And so Job, when I come home in the evening, he often asks me, "Are we going downstairs tonight? Can we play?" And to my shame, often I have to just put him off a little bit because I'm just tired, you know, right now. Just let's maybe Job, maybe we'll do that. And Job asks a number. He's very persistent. And so he's a very fine young man. So he doesn't ask in the same way every time. And sometimes he doesn't technically ask at all, but he just kind of hints. I know what he's getting at. And sometimes he just looks at me. And I can just tell from his look that what he's wanting is an answer. And you better believe that he's ready for that answer. When I say, "Hey, Job, let's go downstairs," boom, he's there because he's watchful and he's alert. This is our position. This is to be our position in prayer, that we are asking and even begging. I don't mind that Job asks me and begs me to do this because he loves it. We love it. Asking, begging, and just watching, ready, waiting to see the Lord graciously answer and meet your need. You need to be watchful. I need to be watchful of that clock back there. We need to also, a third needful component is thanksgiving. And I can just say this quickly. This actually flows right out of what we just talked about. We're watchful, waiting to see the Lord hear and answer. And when he does, and even if he doesn't, we ought to be a thankful people. This, do you remember that this is what we looked at 2 weeks ago now? That we identified this as this trail of snow, this thread that goes all the way throughout these chapters in Colossians. Indeed, the whole letter of Colossians. This is a letter ultimately about thankfulness. And we discovered there in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." What is one of the primary things that we ought to be doing as Christians in word? It's prayer. And we do prayer. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. And now we're told that we need to do it giving thanks to God the Father through him. So this is just the outfleshing, the fleshing out, the outfolding of what it means to live in every way the Christian life. Whatever we do, word or deed, especially praying, we do it giving thanks to God in the name of Jesus Christ. And so what you'll find in Scripture everywhere is that whenever prayer is talked about, it's almost always linked with thanksgiving. And I want to just give this to you as kind of an encouragement. I know this can be a depressing sermon because we're so aware of how far short that we fall. But I think a helpful thing that might help us in terms of growing in our prayer lives is to grow in this area of thankfulness. I'm talking about focusing on thanksgiving. Before you ask for anything, in prayer? Why not just spend some time, minutes? You could spend hours, if you could, just thanking God, especially for what he has done for you ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of your salvation, reconciling. Pray scripture. Open up Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and following, and just pray through that, thanking God at every point that he has translated us out of darkness into his marvelous light, that Jesus Christ has made peace by the blood on that cross. There's so much to be thankful for. And what you'll find is that with thankfulness, there's kind of a positive feedback mechanism going on. You know what a feedback, sometimes you hear with our microphones and stuff here, sometimes you hear a screech or something. And that's because the sound that's coming from back here, as I understand it, don't quote me too much on this because I'm kind of dumb about this stuff, but from how I understand it, sound's coming into the mic, it's coming out of the speakers or the monitors, it's going back into the mic, and it's just amplifying itself and starting to screech. That's a feedback mechanism because it's making it grow and grow. And we have the same kind of thing when it comes to prayer and thankfulness. And so listen one more time to a commentator here that speaks about this. As this is E.M. Bounds again. As prayer brings things to us that create gratitude and thanksgiving, so praise and gratitude promote prayer and cause more and better praying. You want to grow in your prayer life? Be thankful in your prayer. Pray in thankfulness. And what you'll find is that your prayers grow. You can fill up 5 minutes. If you've committed to pray 5 minutes a day, you can fill that up very quickly. And then suddenly you're praying longer and longer because you're full of thanksgiving. Focus on thanksgiving as a tonic. Someone else has said, thankfulness imparts a spiritual freshness to prayer, which acts as an antidote to that sluggishness of soul that's being dealt with here in this passage. Thankfulness, such a necessary, such a helpful inducement to prayer, component of prayer. And now I want to just deal in the last couple of minutes with this last thing, which is intercession. And you don't see this coming from the actual words of the text, although I hope that I've kind of summarized what we find in verses 3 and 4. Paul says, at the same time, pray also for us. Praying for us, praying for someone else on behalf of another person or group of people, that is the term that we use for that is intercession. Okay, so we come between, we just ask on behalf of someone else. And we saw this, didn't we? This is what the Apostle Paul is doing with the Colossian believers. He's always thanking God for them. He's always praying to God to them that God would do this work in them, right? We saw that. We are given this task of interceding on behalf of brothers and sisters in Christ. So we ought to, as we say, I believe, in our church covenant, we ought to give ourselves to the great duty of praying both for ourselves and for other people. And this is a great thing that we get to do together on Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock. We get to study God's word, and then we get to actually pray with each other, for each other. What a blessing that is to pray on behalf of other people. Do you get this, that Paul is asking the believers in Colossae to pray for him and for his companions as they embark and engage in the ministry? He asks them specifically for two things. He's got two prayer requests for them. And the first is this, that God would open up a door for the word. You know that phrase, right? An open door. It's something that we understand that God has opened and something needs to rush through it. And what needs to rush through doors that God would open, Paul is asking, is the word. And you know from Colossians that what he's talking about here is the gospel. This is the word of Christ. This is the word about Christ. And Paul has made a big deal about this. It's almost like the word is an animate object that's kind of taking on a life of its own when we encounter this in the early chapter 1 of Colossians. Right? So look, for example, at chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. I'll just point out, just in the pickup to verse 6 here, it says, of this you've heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. Okay, so now he's going to talk about the word. That word has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. The word of Christ, the word about Christ, the gospel, the truth, is going throughout all of the world, and now it's come into this town. The door's opened, and it's come into this town of Colossae, and the people have heard it, and they've responded to it, and now they're growing in that word. And then later in this chapter, verses 24 to 29, Paul says, I have been made a minister of this word. God has given Paul and other apostles and people like that, and ultimately us, he has given us the responsibility of preaching this word and sharing this word and proclaiming the gospel. All of us need, as Jesus commands us in that great commission, to make disciples, to take the gospel to them. And so what we need to pray for is that God, since it's his word, would open up the doors and the opportunities for that. That is a divine work that God sovereignly will do, to open up opportunities for the gospel to come in and just immediately bear fruit, or perhaps over the course of many years, bear fruit and have its effect. Paul is praying for that because he wants to go and minister, and he's going to be preaching this word, and he wants it to fall upon receptive hearts and ears. And he understands that the only way that that is possible is if God has already gone before, opened the door, and by his Holy Spirit has softened hearts and given ears to hear. Paul says, pray for me, pray for us. Pray that God would open up these doors. And then secondly, his second very much related request is that once those doors are open, that Paul and his companions would be faithful to walk through them. That he would be faithful to declare this mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the hope that can be in each man, woman, boy, and girl. The hope of the gospel, Paul wants to be able to explain that clearly and boldly. Boldly? I don't know if you're like me. Do you think of Paul as like some super Christian? You know, with a cape and everything, a big P right here. Paul's a super Christian. He's got no fear at all. Here, look at Paul here in this passage. He's praying. He's asking that these brothers and sisters in Christ would pray for him so that he would have the boldness. He says, look, I'm in prison right now. I'm chained to this guard right here at my desk. I'm in prison, and it's all for the sake of this gospel. There's all kinds of temptations for me to just soften this gospel a little bit, to downplay it, to just take out the offensive parts so that it gains more hearing. I want more doors to be opened. And so maybe I'll just downplay some of this hard stuff. Maybe I won't find myself in prison. Do you understand that the temptation that comes to a person? Maybe you felt this in your classroom and in your workplace, and as you're leaning over the fence with your neighbors. Do you feel that pressure and that tension of just, you can soften this in a way. You can just leave parts out so that it's not so offensive. We ought to be praying for one another. And if Paul, the superhero, he would just roll over in his grave if he heard me thinking like that or talking like that. He calls himself the chief of sinners. But anyway, if this is true for the Apostle Paul, how much more so ought we to be praying for each other? That God would open doors and opportunities and that we would be faithful and bold to walk through those and clearly, boldly proclaim the gospel. Amen? I need that. Pray for me about that. And we also ought to, as we close here, we also ought to be praying this for our friends Monty and Teresa. They had really planned to be here today, but there was all sorts of complications with their U-Haul truck that had been loaded already on Friday, major engine problems with it. So now a couple of our small groups are going to go this afternoon and transfer from one truck to the other. And they're just tied up with family and stuff. They really wanted to be here. But do you know why they're moving to Patterson, Louisiana? It's for the express purpose of being close to family so that they might have opportunity to share the gospel, to share the hope that is within them, a hope that has sustained them through so many tribulations and trials and snares. They've come through that fixed, anchored on the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they desperately want to share that with family members who are lost and hopeless. And so we ought to be praying for our brother and sister as they go, and we ought to persist in prayer while they're gone for 6 months or 2 years. We ought to persist in this, that God would give them many opportunities, many open doors to share, and that they would be bold to share, declare the whole counsel of God, so that God would be pleased to save their family. I'm reminded, just in closing here, you can snap your Bibles and zip. I know you're probably ashamed to do that, but go ahead. I'm just reminded as we close of a passage in the Old Testament. Israel has asked for a king because all the other nations have a king. Why can't we have a king? So God in there kind of gives them over to the rebellion and says, okay, you have a king. I'll withdraw my prophet Samuel. He's kind of retiring at that point. And as he gives his retirement speech, he says to the people of Israel, far be it from me if I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I'm struck by that, especially since I have a friend in Kentucky, a folk singer, that set that to music, a very catchy tune that rings in my head, and I think of that often. What unfaithfulness, what sin, not primarily and first of all against that your brother and sister in Christ, but sin against God, against you and against you only have I sinned. What sin would it be if we just gave up praying, if we failed, if we didn't even pray? And so what I'd like to do just now as the worship team comes forward is, I'll stay right here, is to pray for Monty and Teresa, especially as they get ready to move, and for all of us as we seek to be people of persistent and watchful and thankful and intercessory prayer. Let's pray together.